So we're continuing Habakkuk. We're in the second part of chapter 2. And so far in this little book, we have met this man named Habakkuk, who is broken over the presence of evil and injustice and oppression that is all around him. He's broken by it when it affects him personally, and he's broken over it when it affects people and nations. And he particularly is broken about it in the world, but he is frustrated and a little bit angry that God's people, the Israelites, are particularly living in a culture in which they are propagating and practicing evil and violence. So he asks God in a prayer to deal with the problem of evil in the land of Israel and to bring a revival like they had through King Josiah, that the people might begin to live the way that God wanted them to live. But God says that he is going to do something, but he's not going to bring revival initially, and he's not going to end the evil in the land. Instead, he is going to bring Babylon. He is going to bring this nation from outside to judge the people of Israel for their evil and their oppression. And so Habakkuk is very confused by that. He's confused because, yes, Israel is disobedient and they are not very good people, but they are far more righteous than the wicked, evil, violent, greedy, idol-worshipping Babylonians. And Habakkuk's complaint seems very valid to us. We are more righteous than they are. Why should we suffer and they get to win? And you might wonder the same kind of thing when evil affects you. This is not fair. I am righteous, or I am more righteous than he or she. Why am I suffering? That's exactly the kind of complaint that Habakkuk is asking God. And he complains a couple of times to God in prayer. But at the end of his second prayer, he is willing to patiently and joyfully and intentionally and humbly and contextually, in light of God's promises, wait to see what God's going to do about his complaint. I don't know if you'd realize this, but there's a presidential election going on. And the candidates are campaigning and jockeying for position, right, to see who can take office and whose party gets to have control over the government for the next 4 years. Now, no matter who you talk to, most everyone agrees that the country is not going in the direction that we want it to go. But each individual person has very different views about how to fix the evil and the violence and the oppression that's going on around us. Right. Some want more government programs to care for people and specifically address and deal with the problems of evil that we face. But other people say, no, the problem is government. And so if we have less of it, things will get better. Democrats say it's the evil Republicans who are to blame for all the ills in the world. And the Democrats say it's the wicked Republicans that have made the country so bad. If we get rid of them, life will be better. Liberals say it is greedy capitalism that's the problem. And socialism is the solution. And conservatives say, no, no, no. Socialistic programs are the problem. The solution is free market. Some say racism is cured with more knowledge. Some say, no, it's only fixed if we violently revolt against the oppressors. And others say, no, it's hopeless. It can't be fixed. All sides make strong arguments. They all think that they are righteous and moral and that they're good. We can fix the evil and the oppression and the poverty and the violence and the drugs. And the other group, they will make it worse. And so they blame people. It's the white person's fault. It's the black person's fault. It's religion's fault. It's atheism's fault. It's the progressive's fault. It's public school's fault. No, it's a lack of academic. It's the poor, the drug addicts, the criminals, the terrorists. We all want to blame somebody, anybody. It has to be their fault. I read this week on Facebook a post about athletes protesting the national anthem. And the comment said, if you do not like it, leave. I will pack your bags for you. What that tells us is that there's an us versus them mentality in the world. There's an us versus them. And it stretches from the White House to your house. And sadly, it's in God's house. Tim Keller says, though, unfortunately, God's word says that the problem of evil is far more complicated than what we think it is. And if you read the Bible at all, you know that it is simply impossible to just blame the other guy. The problem of evil in the world is not as rare and as isolated as we tend to think it is. And we ourselves are far more evil than we realize. And we need the gospel far more than we understand. Well, God provides an answer to Habakkuk. Tells him to write it down to tell everybody. And he gives him three truths about the problem of evil and oppression and injustice in the world. He gives us an example of who is righteous, an explanation of why there is evil, and an expectation of hope when you face evil. Look at verse 4 as we start this morning. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." First thing we see here is that there is an example of who is righteous and who is evil. God gives this response, but he doesn't just give it to Habakkuk. Instead, he asks Habakkuk to write it down for everybody on two tablets. Now, if you've read the Bible before, you've seen two tablets before, right? Two tablets were given to Moses on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments on it. And some people think that what Habakkuk is writing down, what God is saying to him, is actually a replacement for the 613 laws of the Old Testament summarized in the Ten Commandments on two tablets. He's giving him two new tablets. And God answers the question that Habakkuk's been addressing. One, how can he fulfill his promises to Israel if he destroys them with Babylon? And two, how come the unrighteous are judging the more righteous nations? It doesn't make any sense to Habakkuk. I don't get it. But his response to Habakkuk is both encouraging, I think, and a little bit discouraging. It's encouraging because God knows that Babylon is evil. And even though that he is using them to accomplish his purposes, he is going to bring judgment to them because they are proud and arrogant and not upright, he says. They're not good. But I think it's also discouraging because as Habakkuk looks at the nation of Israel, he sees many in the land who also fit this description, who are proud and not upright. He has to begin to wonder how many of the people of Israel are also like the Babylonians. You see, it's not as simple as we're good and they're bad. No one lives by their own righteousness. Not Habakkuk, not the Babylonians, not us. The righteous don't live by their righteousness. But Habakkuk writes down, he says, but they live by faith. The flip side of pride is faith. Pride is exalting yourself over God, doing whatever you want, right? Faith is humbly trusting in God and clinging to his promises, especially in the most darkest of times when things don't look like they're going like the way that they should. Faith is not clinging to idols. It's not clinging to sin. It is not clinging to people or other religions or nations. Faith is clinging to God. Amen. But faith is not the means of becoming righteous. Faith does not make you righteous in and of itself. It's the means of receiving, he says, the gift of life. Look at the text. The righteous shall live by his faith. We don't live by righteousness. We live by faith. You say, well, what's the difference? Faith is not a means to get righteousness. If it were, then righteousness would become a work. Righteousness would be something that we earn. It would be yours. The righteousness that we need, though, is not ours. The righteousness that we need is alien or outside of us or foreign to us. It comes from something else. It is not ours, but it's God. The righteous live by faith, but why are we righteous? Not because who we are or what we do. It's because of who God is and who he and what he has done. Habakkuk needed to hear this. He needed to hear, listen, buddy, you do not receive God's promises because you're good. You do not receive salvation or life because you deserve it. You do not receive anything because you are righteous. No one is righteous. No one deserves life. No one escapes judgment. Not Israel, not Babylon, not even Habakkuk. You see, we tend to think that things are not fair because we are convinced that we are good. And because we think we are good, we think that we don't deserve the evil and the oppression and injustice around us that happens to us. But when we come to the reality that we are not good, we recognize that anything that happens to us is fair. If we were perfect, then it would not be fair for us to suffer injustice. But Habakkuk learns, who's righteous? Nobody is. Nobody is righteous. But then he learns something else. Look in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then in verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. The second thing that he gives Habakkuk is an explanation for why evil exists. This is like the age-old question, right? Why are there evil things around us? Why does injustice happen? And so God begins to dissect the Babylonian culture, and he shows all of how their wickedness is demonstrated in their life. But I don't think he's singling out the Babylonians as if to say they're the only ones. I think what he's showing us, listen, this is what happens. This is the kind of evil that is produced, but this evil is all produced because there's a root behind it. There's a cause behind it. And the cause is true in any culture. It is not unique to Babylon. It is not unique to Rome. It is not unique to atheists. It is not unique to Islam. There's a root cause to the problems of evil. And verse 5 to 20, he shows us how Babylon is greedy and ruthless and thieves and murderers and arrogant, and they destroy the earth, for those of you that are you know, Greenpeace kind of people or Earth Day kind of people. And he also says that the Babylonians abuse animals, if you like PETA, not the bread, but the organization, right? They are violent, oppressive people, and they shame other people, and they gaze upon their nakedness, is another way of saying that they have illicit sex and rape people. This is the evil they do. But why do they do it? And there's two causes that Habakkuk learns as God gives them this thing to write down. God says first, it's because they pursue glory and greed. They are this way because they are empty. They are this way because they seek to clothe themselves in any kind of glory, any kind of greed that they can take or create or manufacture or steal, so they can feel significant and so they can feel powerful and they can feel full. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which is a great book, about two modern women who picture this perfectly. The first one is Madonna, not the mother of Jesus, but the singer. And she says to Vanity Fair in the 1980s that she seeks glory because she did not think she was anything special. And so she tries to find it by higher levels of fame, that she will feel briefly special before it all fades away. And then she has to do it all over again. He also writes about Chris Everett, the Hall of Fame tennis star, who said that she was driven to be the best at tennis. Not because she wanted to win trophies, not because she wanted to win money. She was driven to be the best because winning a tennis match made her feel pretty. They needed glory, the Babylonians did, to feel special, to feel beautiful, to feel significant, just like Madonna, just like Chris Everett. And we could run through story after story of celebrities and Hollywood elite who all echo the same thing, that they look for significance and identity and love in something other than God. And it's glory. How can they make themselves glorious? How can they amass whatever wealth that they can to be glorious? And that's exactly what the Babylonians did. God says they amassed great wealth. They built a city through bloodshed to gain a name. They built great walls for security. They shamed other people through drunkenness and sex. They used people for their own gratification and purposes. And in the end, God says, it is their own destruction that comes upon them. They seek glory, but they don't actually get it. They actually get shame. Because in the end, all of it amounts to nothing. And a few years later, they're the ones who were conquered by the Persians. They're the ones who were pillaged. They're the ones who are now being oppressed. That quest for glory is so short-lived. Lewis Meads, the Christian author, says that pride is the arrogant refusal to let God be God, to grab God's status for oneself, puffing up yourself up in his face, turning down God's invitation to join the dance of life as a creature in his garden, instead of wishing to be the creator, independent, reliant upon one's own resources. Never does pride want to pray for strength, ask for grace, plead for mercy, or give thanks to God. The fantasy that we can make it as little gods in our world leaves us empty at the center, and we force other people to act as buttresses for the shaky ego that pride created when we emptied our soul of God. Amen. If you are needy, if you're the kind of person that needs praise, Tim Keller says, then the people that you serve around you, you are not really serving them at all. You are using them for your own quest for glory and pride. All of us are like this. The Babylonians demonstrated their sin in particular ways. They raped and pillaged people. But you and I have just the same heart of this quest for glory and for greed. And we are hopelessly unable to change it apart from the Spirit of God. We're unable to do anything about it. And the sad reality is that glory and greed produces evil in us. And in the end, it always leaves you alone and unsatisfied. But then there's one other issue that's at the root cause of what's happening with the Babylonians. And the other issue is they pursue counterfeit gods. They pursue idols. It says there at the end. You know, there are not many of us in a church who would say or confess that we struggle with idolatry. Because we think that idolatry is having a statue of Buddha on our mantle. Or we think that idolatry is having a shrine to the Madonna, the mother of Jesus, or the singer in our bedroom. Like that is idolatry. But idolatry is found wherever we take good things, created things, useful things, and turn them into ultimate primary things to serve us or to worship. That's exactly what Babylon did. They took security, and they took comfort, and they took power, and they took all these things, and they made them ultimate things to the extent in which they oppressed everybody who got in the way of them. Babylon does that with sex and fame and cities and power. Madonna does it with music. Chris Everett does it with tennis. Good things that become ultimate things, paramount things to your identity, so much so that you have to displace God from his ultimate paramount place in your life because you have to make room for something else by worshiping the creation instead of the creator. The futility, though, of idols is that we are looking to something else that we create to give us hope and security and love, knowing that none of those things will last or provide what they promise. The money never lasts, it always disappears. The car never lasts, it always breaks down. The house never lasts, it always decays. We never last, we die. We look to those things instead of looking to the Creator who gives us all of those things in himself, but he gives us all of those things perfectly, and he gives us all of those things forever. We settle for cheap imitations. That's the problem of Babylon. They're greedy. They seek their own glory. They seek idols. You know, people often joke that Australia was founded by Britain by sending 164,000 common criminals and thieves to this little island in the South Pacific from 1788 to 1868. It's sort of a quarantine for your petty crime. Figuring probably if we remove all the people in our country that commit all these crimes, then we'll be safe and that place will be a disaster. But at least it'll be secluded. But did you know that Australia was not the first criminal quarantine that England tried to use? In fact, from the 1600s to the early 1700s, the British sent their petty criminals to several small colonies west of them called Virginia and Maryland. Ironically, we still send criminals to Virginia and Maryland, but we typically elect them. That was sort of a joke, but But sending criminals to America or Australia didn't end crime in England. Well, you can't quarantine criminals expecting that everything else will be okay. If it were, then we could quarantine all those who practice evil, all those who are violent and who oppress people and who are selfish, and isolate those Democrats or the Republicans or the murderers and the thieves or the sexually immoral, whether they're heterosexuals or homosexuals. We could put them aside and everything would get better. But it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because the Bible calls the pursuit of glory, the pursuit of greed, the pursuit of idols, sin. And sin infects every single person, not just some. It doesn't just affect certain kinds of people. It's manifested in every person in different ways. And behind every sin, ultimately, is an idol. Behind the sin of anger might be the idol of control. Behind the sin of greed might be the idol of money. Behind the sin of adultery might be the idol of sex. So that in order to worship and feed and serve those idols, we have to remove God from his rightful place in our life. Any idol worship, any activity that is in violation of God's word is sin. But too often, what we need in life, we settle for something far less. We settle for creation when we need the Creator. And God helps Habakkuk recognize that the glory and idolatry that they are seeking, that the Babylonians are seeking, is the source of all other kinds of sins and atrocities in the world. If our religious orientation is wrong, then our morality will be wrong. And if our morality is wrong, our actions will be wrong. The problem for every person is sin. It's in me, it's in you, it's in everybody. The liberal, the terrorist, the homosexual, everybody has a sin disease infecting them. Every nation, every culture, every person, everywhere. There are no good people in the world. See, we look at the world through the eyes of justice and say, it's unjust for something to happen because I'm good. But we're not good. Amen. The only kind of people out there are sinful people. Sinful people who need to be rescued from their sin, who need to be saved from their sin. We don't simply need to have less evil. We need to be purged from all of the evil. That's a very dire situation that Habakkuk is presented with. There's no one righteous and everybody sins. It's hopeless. But thankfully, God doesn't end there with Habakkuk. He doesn't end there with us. Look at verse 14. It says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. And then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I say, listen, if the world is so bad, there's so much evil and oppression, there's so much violence, everybody's wicked, there's no one righteous, everybody deserves what they get, everything seems really hopeless. So what do we do? Well, God gives Habakkuk three stunning answers to his situation to give him hope as he faces evil. Number one, verse 20 says, God is still in his holy temple. There's evil all around us. There's oppression and violence everywhere, but God is still in his temple. In ancient days, in the time of the Israelites, right, God would dwell among the people in the tabernacle or in the temple. In the time of Habakkuk, the temple is in disarray. In a few years, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy the temple completely. And it looks like that God is losing. It looks like that God is ignoring the oppression and the injustice. It looks like that mighty dictators and nations are in control and that God is somehow sitting on the sidelines, incapable of doing anything. But God assures Habakkuk that his presence is still there. He's still in the temple. In the temple, there's an Ark of the Covenant, and it sits in the temple in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the high priest goes, right, once a year. But that is, we tend to think of that as the throne room of God, that's where he sits, but that's not where he sits. The Ark of the Covenant is more of a footstool, ancient footstool that would sit underneath the throne. And so what God is saying, that his presence in the temple, he's saying that I'm sitting in heaven on my throne, and my feet are firmly planted in this earth. In other words, you cannot escape me. I'm everywhere. I am still existing. I still am around. I am still in control. It looks like I'm losing, but I'm not. It looks like that something can stop me, but it can't. It looks like that I'm on plan B or C or Z, but I'm not. He says, so be quiet. I'm in control. Sometimes, though, doesn't it feel like evil is stopping God's plan? That there are two great examples in the Old Testament of this exactly happening. Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac. He's a child of promise. He is the one who is going to, that all of God's promises are going to work through. But every step of the way in his life, he messes everything up with evil. He lies to his father. He steals from his brother. He loses his inheritance. And ultimately, he has to run away from home, a coward, because if he stays home, he might get killed. And it's all his fault. And it looks like that evil is stopping the plan of God. But if Jacob does not run away from home, he never runs to Laban. And if he never runs to Laban, he never meets Leah. And if he never meets Leah and marries her accidentally, we never have Judah. And if we never have Judah, we never have Jesus. Amen. Consider Joseph, Jacob's son. Every step of the way, it seems that other people are trying to mess up his life. His father spoils him with evil. His brothers mistreat him and sell him into slavery. A woman falsely accuses him. His boss throws him in jail unjustly. His friends forget him and leave him there. But if Joseph does not end up in Egypt, he doesn't end up in a position of authority in Egypt. And if he doesn't end up in that position, he can't rescue his family from famine. And if he doesn't rescue his family, the nation of Israel dies out. And if the nation of Israel dies out, there is no Jesus. Jacob and Joseph were never on plan B because Jesus is never plan B. All those things that were happening, God is working and using for his purposes and for his glory. And Tim Keller says, if you understand this reality, that God is in his temple amidst evil, then you can face anything that is in your life because you cannot mess up God's plan. No one can mess up God's plan. He sovereignly rules over it all. And so even while there's evil and violence and oppression in the world, you can sit back and be silent and go, it's okay. God is in control. But then look at verse 16. God not only says that he's in his temple, he says that the Babylonians will have their fill of shame instead of glory. The Babylonians want glory. They make others drunk. They shame other people. And God says, don't worry, that will not last. They make other people drunk. They're going to have to get drunk of my cup of wrath. They expose others through sexual immorality. I will expose their shame through judgment. They advance their own glory. They will be crushed. They live with senseless violence. They will die by righteous violence. God says, I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to bring true vindication to all that are evil in the world. It will not go on forever. Habakkuk said at the very beginning, God, evil's going to keep going on. Who's going to stop it? You're looking idly by and not doing anything about it. And God goes, no, I'm doing something about it. I will judge evil. I will immensely deal with every problem of evil that ever exists. Babylon will be judged for sin. Israel will be judged for sin. Every single person will be judged for sin. God does not sit by and look at it. You know, but we tend to get impatient. And so we try to resolve the problem of evil and injustice and oppression and sin in the world by taking upon ourselves. This person hurt me, I will seek vengeance. This person wronged me, I will get them back. This person hurt my family, I will kill them. God goes, no. I will get vindication for evil. I will get vindication for injustice. I will give justice to every person who deserves it for their sin. No one will escape. Don't fear, Habakkuk. And then finally in verse 14, he says, the earth will be covered with God's glory. The presence of God is with his people in the tabernacle and the temple. But soon that temple will be gone and the people will go, well, is God gone? And the prophets write of this day when God's glory will fill the earth. And Habakkuk hears again that his glory will be like the waters of the sea, and he will dwell with the people. God says to Habakkuk, soon, Habakkuk, my glory will fill this earth. You see evil filling this earth, and soon I will fill it with all that is good about me. And when I do, you won't have to seek it. You won't have to grasp for it. You won't have to hurt others to get it. I will give it to you to enjoy forever, and it will be like jumping into an ocean. It will be everywhere. You cannot escape it. No power, no nation, no person, no God can stand against what I'm doing. This is the outcome. It cannot be thwarted. The wicked may prosper now, but soon the glory of God will fill the earth. Habakkuk's conversation began with this puzzlement about the presence of the wicked filling the earth and why the righteous are suffering. And he discovers that there are no righteous and that God will deal with the problem of evil and he will fill the earth. Some of you, though, you know, you still think that you are good. You think that you don't deserve the evil that you experience in life. You think you don't deserve anything that happens to you. The world would have you believe this. Even over the last couple of weeks, I've listened to people on television and the news media debate about what the causes and the solution are to racism in the world. How do you deal with it? Some want to deal with it through violence. Some want to deal with it through ignorance. Some want to deal with it through simply just hoping it'll go away. Some want to just be passive. But let's be clear. The root cause of racism, the root cause of violence, the root cause of any kind of oppression or evil and injustice in the world is sin. And the only hope for sin is the work of Jesus Christ. The problem for you is that you are not good either. And that you are filled with sin, and that the only hope for you, no matter whether you're a racist or an adulterer or a liar or a thief, is nothing more complicated than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's nothing else that you need. On your own, God says, the wages of your sin is death, and you deserve everything that you get. But the gospel tells you that if you come to God through faith in Jesus, you will not be judged, you will not die, but you will live in the presence of God. Coming to God through faith is not earning salvation. It is not becoming more righteous. It is trusting in God's mercy to you that the death of Jesus will be counted as sufficient for your death and that the righteousness of Jesus will be counted sufficient for everything that you lack. Amen. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you, the invitation is to come to him, not with works, not with effort, not with religion, but by faith come to Jesus. And no matter who you are, what you've done, he will save you. Some of you, though, you're followers of Christ, but you still struggle with the old habits of a sin that die hard. You continue to displace God from his rightful position in your life. You continue to seek your own glory. You continue to seek greed. You continue to seek violence and evil. These things are not just the problem of celebrities and athletes. Babylon conquers the world. Madonna sings music. Everett plays tennis. Some of you keep a clean house. Some of you have kids. Some of you work ridiculous hours to accumulate all kinds of wealth. Some of you gossip. Some of you slander. Some of you are racist. Some of you hurt. Some of you kill. Some of you destroy because deep in your heart, you feel insignificant, insecure, and inadequate. And you seek to cover up all of those things with any kind of glory that you can seek to hold on to for yourself to make yourself safe and secure and loved. Your hunger for your name to be praised, whether it's in your office or your home office, is a misplaced search for something that is actually good. You see, we need a kind of glory that truly satisfies our hearts. We need a kind of glory that will give us identity and meaning in life. But we settle for cheap imitations that offer far less than what they promise. Every nation and person who has ever sought fame and glory and power on their own has always been humbled or will be humbled. Glory is only God's to have, and it is only his to give. What you really need in this life is not more glory that you can grasp. What you really need is the kind of glory that can only be found in God. When you trust in God and when God finds you and gives you everything that you need, only better than you could ever imagined and longer than you could ever possibly have wanted. So instead of this week seeking to make yourself known, instead of seeking your own glory, God wants you to make him known in your school, in your workplace, in your house, to let others see the glory of God through you. And as you glorify him in your words and deeds and thoughts, the prayer is that they might one day glorify Jesus when he comes. You know, focusing on the idols of celebrities is easy. They're easy targets. But some of you struggle with idols in your life. They're more subtle than a statue, but you look to those idols just the same to give you hope and peace and security and identity and love, instead of trusting God to provide all those things for you. You might be making an idol out of good things that God has given to you to give him glory, but instead you use them for your own glory or for your own satisfaction. Making an idol out of your schoolwork or out of your marriage, your family, your work, your sports. You want a house, a bigger house, a cleaner house. You want to be independent. You want to be married. And so you worship any of those things in the place of God. God hates idols. He is a jealous God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that he is going to rip every single idol out of every crevice of your heart. Amen. And some of you wonder why things are happening to you. You think they're bad. You think it's bad that a relationship ends. You think it's bad that your house is gone. You think it's bad you lose your job. You think it's bad that all this stuff is happening to you. But I wonder if what all that is happening in your life is God stripping away idols so that idols will not destroy you. Maybe losing the things that you cling to most could be the best thing that could ever happen to you. Say, well, I don't know if I have idols in my life. I know I don't have statues, but I don't know if I have idols in my heart. How do I know? Well, let me give you 10 very quick questions that you could ask yourself to say, do I have idols in my heart? Are things taking worship away from God and putting them onto something else? Number one, what consumes your thoughts and your feelings? What are you thinking about? Number two, what motivates the things that you do? Why are you doing what you do? Number three, what are you most afraid of? Number four, what brings the highest amount of frustration or anger into your life? Number five, what is one thing that can change your mood in a second? What would your friends say is your favorite topic of conversation? What are some of the things that you feel you can't live without? What brings you solace or peace or comfort? What do you long for in life? And finally, what is one thing that you wish God would do for you? If you begin to answer those questions, you'll be able to discover some of your idols. Because what you think about, what you yearn for, what you talk about, what you want God to do, what drives you, is what makes you angry, is what satisfies you, it is what brings you comfort, it is what you worship, it is your idol. And God wants you to root them out. Some of you, though, you're discouraged because you feel like you or someone else around you has completely jacked up your life and messed it up. And I cannot fully explain this reality. It is probably one of the hardest concepts in all of Scripture to comprehend. But on one hand, the Bible tells us that you are completely responsible for all of your sinful choices. Everything you do is your fault. And yet, God always accomplishes his perfect will for you. Every time. You are not a puppet. You make free choices. Bad things will happen to you or by you, and yet God is simultaneously in control, in charge, and rules over all of it. If you have messed up, it may be that God is using the consequences of your sin to bring you to repentance, to transform you into someone who will be great in his kingdom. If you have been oppressed by other people, God is trying to humble you to say, listen, look to me only, trust in me only, let me transform you to be someone great in the kingdom of Jesus. You are not beyond hope. You are not beyond grace. If you have come to Jesus by faith, you are chosen by God. You are a joint heir with Jesus. You are a son of Abraham. You have a secure future in eternity with God forever. And he is working all things out for your good and for your glory, or for his glory. And you, that presence that he talks about filling the earth, right now you have his presence in you wherever you go. God is still on the throne, so do not despair. He is still in his temple, so do not fear. And soon his glory will fill the entire globe, so don't give up. Don't lose heart. What God tells Habakkuk finds partial fulfillment in the coming years when Babylon comes in and destroys them all, but not complete fulfillment. The cup of God's wrath finds partial fulfillment when Babylon is judged for their sin a few years after that, and they receive judgment for their sin. But God brings ultimate fulfillment and justice for sin several hundred years later on a rugged cross, where the writer of the book of Philippians says in chapter 2 that Jesus willingly emptied himself of all of his glory. The glory that we grasp so quickly, he emptied himself of all of it. He came to earth not to use people, but instead to serve people. He came not to bring wrath for sin at that moment, but to instead take upon wrath upon himself on the cross for sin. When you look to Jesus, Jesus got the judgment that we deserved. He took the shame that we had earned so that he could give us all of the glory and the honor and the righteousness that he had earned. Jesus is a true and better temple who lived among the people, and now he fills us up with his presence. So the church, the body of Christ, is the true temple of God. His presence is no longer in buildings, but it is in people. It is in men, women, and children who come to faith in Jesus Christ so that wherever we go, we can bring an answer to violence and evil and oppression, not through more evil and oppression, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the beauty is that we no longer have to hide our evil because we know that we're evil and we know that God forgives us anyway. And we know that we no longer have to fear evil because we know that the ultimate evil has been defeated upon the cross. And we know that we can humbly come to God through Jesus Christ because he has forgiven us and declared us righteous, not because we are good, but because he is perfect and he will never leave us alone in injustice, and he will give us himself forever, which is all of the hope that we will ever need. And that's good news. Let's pray.